Last Sunday over morning tea, I noticed one of the little ones in our church, one of the toddlers, and I was quite struck by how much she looked like her mum. For me, when I look at a baby, I don't see the family likeness. When people say, oh look, this little one, she's got her mum's eyes or her dad's chin, I just don't see it. I don't think I saw it with my own children. To my eyes, babies look like babies. Yes, they're each different, but they're also just squishy little people. But when they get a bit older, kind of the toddler stage, to me, it just comes out of nowhere, and all of a sudden you see how the child looks just like one of his or her parents. And then as they get older, the resemblance between child and parent can be very strong. Another conversation I was having over morning tea last week was about machine learning or artificial intelligence, and one thing was facial recognition. The app we use for photos, you can put a name to a face, and it's pretty impressive. You tell it a few photos, yep, that one there, that's me, that's my wife, and it gets pretty good at finding photos of people even as they change over time. But it gets confused and it makes mistakes. It doesn't only mislabel mothers and daughters, but it can muddle up cousins. And probably the most awkward time is when it confuses brothers and sisters. Yuck. No one wants to be confused for their brother or sister, do they? But we can't help it. It's in our DNA. The family resemblance is there. One of the amazing claims of the Bible is that those who trust in Jesus are God's children. Think of the Lord's Prayer. How amazing. Jesus didn't teach his disciples to pray to his Father, but our Father. Followers of Jesus call God Father, and we mean it. This is an incredible privilege. And the question for us today is, when people look at us, are they struck by how much we look like God's children? Do they see the family resemblance when they look at our church, when they look at us? In the section of John's letter before what we're looking at today, we were told that we're living in the last hour. Because Jesus is risen and reigning, we're in what the Bible calls the end times. What does this mean? We're in the time when the gospel of Jesus is going out. God is saving people, bringing them into fellowship with himself, and pouring out the Holy Spirit on them. That's the good news of life in the last hour. But this is also the time of the Antichrist, of people denying the core truth of Jesus, that he is God's Christ, the anointed King and Saviour. Since we're in the last hour, it means that the next item on God's agenda, the next revealed step in God's plan, is the return or the appearing of Jesus. And the great news is, for those who are trusting in Jesus, we don't need to be anxious about the future, because we know the one who is coming. So please listen as I read from verse 28. This is 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Being unashamed before Christ. When the man and the woman sinned in the garden, eating from the one tree God said no to, we read in Genesis 3, when God came walking in the garden, instead of humanity enjoying fellowship with God, we were ashamed and afraid, so we hid. Sin makes us ashamed before a holy God. But what do we just read in verse 28? When Christ, who is God the Son, when he appears to wrap up history, there is a way to not be ashamed, to not feel you need to hide in the presence of God. And what's the way we can be confident and unashamed in the presence of Christ? Look at verse 28. It's not by doing lots of religious things. is not by somehow outweighing our sinful failures with good deeds. It's through continuing in Christ. If you know the account of Genesis 3, trying to hide from God never works. God sees the man and the woman, and he graciously clothes them. He covers their shame with animal skins. It doesn't really deal, these animal skins don't really deal with guilt and shame, but it makes life livable. For those who continue in Christ, everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus for salvation, we are clothed not in animal skins, but in Christ's righteousness. Because of God's clothing, there's nothing to be ashamed of before Jesus. If you've been told that you're nothing, that you're worthless, well, in the gospel there is no shame before Christ. That's a lie. If you've done horrible things and you feel guilt and shame, in Christ there is no shame. Now, that is a fact. That is a spiritual status before God. If you are in Christ, nothing can change that. But knowing the righteous one changes you. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Now, this is not a command. It's a description. How do you know someone has been born of God? By what they do. Because they do what is right. Now, that raises some questions, doesn't it? And we're going to come back to these questions in the second half of our passage because they come up again. But for now, did you notice the final words of verse 29? Born of him. It's the astounding truth, isn't it? The astounding truth. One of the astounding truths of the Bible is that God loves his people so much that he makes us his children. And being God's child isn't something you earn, but something you are in love. So verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Do you know God's love? Do you know that he loves you as his child? Many struggle to believe this, so I want us to pay attention to the logic of verse 1. When does God lavish his love on his people? I love the word lavish. For some reason, it makes me think about thick icing on a cake. It's slathered on, it's lavished on. I don't know if that's what it means. It makes me think of. That's what God's love is like. It's not stingy, it's lavished. But don't get distracted by lavish. I want us to think, who does God love, or when does God love? Verse 1, God's love is shown in calling people his children. God doesn't love people who've cleaned up their act. God doesn't love people who are spiritual enough to turn to him. No, God lavishes his love on sinners. And he shows this by saving them, by drawing them into fellowship with himself and declaring them to be his children. And this isn't just words. John can't contain himself. That is what we are. It's like they didn't have exclamation points back in the good old days. You just got to say it again. That is what we are. It's like a whole line of exclamation points with a few emojis at the end. Christian, because of God's love for you, you really are God's child. He really is your father. What happens by being God's children? Two things. In the long term, in eternity, God's children will be changed by seeing Jesus. And in the shorter term, we prepare for that future. Verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. It can be cute when you see little children playing grown-ups, playing at being their parents, putting on mum's high heels or dad's boots. They're pretending to be something of what their future will be. But they're not there yet. That's what verse 2 says about God's children. Right now, believers are God's children, and there's something of his likeness in us. There's something of his likeness in us now. But on the day Christ appears, when we see him face to face, we'll grow up real fast. We'll be transformed to be like him. Now, this does not mean that we'll become gods. John very clearly says, we'll be like him, like Christ. It doesn't say we'll be like the Father or the Spirit. So why Christ? It's because Christ, God the Son, became truly human. We saw it in the video before. That's the big story of Jesus' life, isn't it? Christ became what we are, human. In Mary's womb, God took on humanity. And Christ continues to be truly human. His resurrected and ascended body is still human. Jesus is still human today. Christ became what we are so we might become what he is. Not that we become gods, but we get to become truly human. There is a sense that because of sin, we are less than human. God made people in his image, but that image has been warped and corrupted by sin. But Christ, in his sinlessness, in his death and resurrection, he is now what Adam should have been had he not sinned. And Christian, when Jesus appears, Jesus will fully change us by his Spirit into true, pure, glorified humanity. That's the future. If that's what we're to become, then right now we purify ourselves. How do we purify ourselves? In the Old Testament, purity is about ritual and ceremonial cleanliness. It's not so much about behavior or ethics, but priests, for example, purify themselves through special washings before they enter God's presence in the temple. Jesus fulfills these purity laws. We don't need to go through special sacrifices or washings to come into God's presence. How do we purify ourselves? Well, I'll put it up on the screen, but flick back to 1 John 1:7. Christ purifies his people through his blood as we walk in the light. Or to be more straightforward, Jesus' death is a sacrifice that purifies the sin of everyone who confesses and repents of their sin. That's what it means to walk in the light. So have a listen, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, so if we are honest about our sin, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So we've heard this amazing truth. Being God's child is a fact. Because God is love, he gives the new birth by the Holy Spirit. We heard that from John 3 earlier today. That is a fact. If you've turned and trusted in Jesus, you are a child of God. And as God's children, we will have the family likeness. We're to live in a way so people will see we're God's children. And that's what we read in verses 4 to 10. I reckon reading verses 4 to 10 for many of us may be pretty troubling. On first read, it seems to teach sinless perfectionism, that if you're a Christian, you'll never sin. You'll never do anything wrong, never do anything against God and his ways. Because you read things like verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Or verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. They cannot go on sinning. Almost damningly, verse 8, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, is a child of the devil. And if you're a Christian and you just think about the last week, were you always perfectly honest? Did you never get angry in the wrong way or for the wrong reason? Were you perfectly selfless and generous? All right, well, so does that mean that you're not a child of God? In fact, you're of the devil. These verses can be really troubling. Now, to be sure, I'm going to show that this is not what John means, but even as we see that this is not what he's on about, We mustn't lose the force of these verses. It's too easy for Christians to say, look, we'll never be perfect in this life, and we use that as an excuse to not fight or struggle against sin and to give up putting it to death. We're going to see these verses are not about perfectionism, but they are about progress. But first of all, why are they not about perfectionism? Why do these verses not teach that Christians must be perfectly sinless? Part of the reason is other things John says in this letter. For example, 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's clear, isn't it? Christians cannot claim to be without sin. All right, so why then do verses 4 to 10 of chapter 3 seem to teach sinless perfectionism? Verse 4 is the key. The way John defines sin in verse 4 is key. In these verses, when you read the word sin, it doesn't mean individual acts like I gossiped, that's a sin. I stole, that's a sin. John doesn't define sin as missing the mark or falling short of God's glory. That's a way sin is used in other parts of the Bible, but not here. In this context, sin is defined as lawlessness, a heart disposition or an attitude towards God and God's authority. Lawlessness is refusing to live with Jesus as Lord or trust him as Saviour. It's turning your back on Christ as God's King and Saviour. It's hating and rejecting God and his ways. It's refusing to be God's child. This perspective on sin makes good sense of verses 5 and 6. Jesus came to take away sin, to rescue people from lawlessness and bring us into fellowship with God. Jesus himself had no sin. There's none in him. He always perfectly lived with God as his Father. And this means those who are children of God will not continue in lawlessness. So with that understanding, let's read together from verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Jesus came to take away the penalty, power, and presence of sin. Jesus died to take away the penalty of sin. He died to bring atonement and make forgiveness. On the cross, he took into himself the penalty, the punishment our sin deserves. Jesus came to remove the power of sin. God's children don't continue in lawlessness. Jesus came to remove the presence of sin. Though that's not fully realized yet. That's the point of verse 2. We are God's children, but we are not yet completely like Christ. The presence of sin will not be completely removed until we see him face to face, and then we will be totally like him, freed from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. But until that day, well, we live in the last hour, the in-between times, the now and not yet of Christ's kingdom. We live in a time when there are antichrists. And verse 10 deals with this negative side. Remember chapter 2, verse 18? The situation John writes into is that people have left churches. They've left the Christian community. They've left the fellowship of God's people because they reject core truth about Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 18, because they deny that Jesus is the Christ, they are antichrist. Antichrists are not only revealed by what they don't believe about Jesus, they're also revealed by lawlessness, by lawless living, and this reveals they're not children of God but of the devil. Verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He's referring there to antichrists. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. So think back to that situation John writes into. How are these churches, these Christians, to recognize antichrists or children of the devil? I imagine what happened is this group of people started saying and teaching that, well, Jesus wasn't really human, or that he wasn't really God, which, as we've seen today, takes away our hope, doesn't it? If Jesus is not both truly human and truly God, then we will not be like him when he appears, and we will be ashamed. But they started teaching these false things about Jesus, and then when others in the church tried to correct or rebuke them, instead of listening, they left. Instead of loving their brothers and sisters, by listening, they left. They were lawless. Instead of coming under the appropriate authority of God's people and God's church, they left the fellowship of God's people. That's what verses 7 to 10 are talking about. Now, just looking at verse 10, we've got to get the order really clear. We've got to get the order right. Verse 10 is about fruits and roots, or about cause and effect. John is not saying you become a child of God by doing righteousness. You don't become God's child by loving brothers and sisters. That's not the cause of those things. It's the effect. As a child of God, when God's Spirit gives you new birth, when you are walking in the light, you've turned and trusted in Jesus, verse 10, this is how you live. You will do what is right. You will love brothers and sisters. You'll have the family likeness. In God's kindness, my children will have more of their mother than me, but sadly they've got no choice. As our children, they will be like their mum and their dad in the way they look, but also in the way they live. It's the same in God's family. You cannot avoid the family likeness. And so we need to take seriously the strong words in this passage. Verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who lives in Christ continues in lawlessness. It's not about perfection, but it is about progress. It's about a disposition to God and his ways. It's about that disposition, so that when we do say or think something that is not God's way, we're going to be quick to repent, quick to own up and say, yes, sin is sin and what I did was wrong. And we'll turn away from it. Whereas if someone is a child of the devil, to use the language of 1 John, well, they don't think that sin is sin. They won't humbly and readily confess and turn from it. They'll use weasel words. They'll justify themselves and make excuses. And if that sounds like you, if that's how you respond to feelings of guilt and sin, you try to cover it up, you excuse it, you're not actually all that bothered by it. What does it say about you? About whose family you're in? Friends, this is serious. But I want us to look again at verse 1. God loves to make people his children. If you're not God's child, or you're not sure, why don't you today ask God to make you his child? Ask him to forgive your sin and purify you so you are ready for his presence. And church, the big challenge for us is, do we look like God's children? When people think about our church, do they see something of God's likeness in us? Do we take sin seriously? Do we live out the righteousness of God as we've been called to do? Jesus came to take away sin, to destroy the penalty, power, and presence of sin. And this is true whether you're a new Christian or you've been following Jesus for decades. Jesus came to take away your sin. Often early in our Christian life, we see loads of progress putting sin to death. It's not always. Sometimes it's one step forward and two steps back, but there's always those forward steps. And often when we've been a Christian for a long time, even though we do have that disposition again away from lawlessness, there can be those baked on, overgrown areas of sin. and that instead of putting that sin to death and taking it off, we treat it like a pet. We're so used to it. We've given up hope that we can be changed by God. Brothers and sisters, we must not give up putting sin to death, starving it, calling out what it is, repenting of it both before God and to one another. It's not just about saying no to sin, though, is it? It's also about saying yes to Christ, filling our lives with a growing love for God. If you are trusting in Jesus, God has lavished his love on you. You really are a child of God. And so we must see that likeness. Let's pray. Loving Father, we are astounded that through faith in Christ we really are your children. And you really are our Father. Help us deeply know your love, and may we live wholeheartedly as your children, putting sin to death, because Christ has taken away the penalty and power of sin. May we look forward to the day the presence of sin will be totally removed. And for those who aren't your child or aren't sure, please open their hearts to receive your love, that they might trust in Jesus and know for sure. Amen.